And based on this passage of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, I preach in this new series called Life of Coram Deo, and the first subtitle will be Holy. As we're reading the scripture, particularly the Old Testament narrative, we encounter many people who have met the circumstances with faith in God. And one such person is Joseph of the book of Genesis. And Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who was later called Israel. But he was hated by his brother, regardless of the reason. He was hated by his older brothers. And then, lo and behold, sold in their hands to slavery. And eventually, he became the house servant of an official called Potiphar. And there, because he was a good-looking and well-built person, young man, that the wife of Potiphar, wife of the official, actually approached him, and particularly on a day when nobody else was in the house, and asked to sleep with her, and Joseph refuses. And if you think about Joseph and his life, when he was living as a son to Jacob in Jacob's house, it was pretty well off. You know, they were doing okay. And then just one moment, his status has become a free son with the parents to a slave. His status just changed so drastically. And no family member was looking for him because his brothers, who sold him to slavery, they lied to their father that Joseph was attacked by wild animals and he's ripped to pieces. So, you know, no reason to look for him, just mourn over him. Now, Joseph was most likely less than 20 years old. And when you factor all this in, what happened to him must have been such a trauma. And, you know, we wonder, you know, he must have been taught since early age about the goodness of the God of Abraham, his great-grandfather, and that and the Lord is called Lord Jireh, Jehovah Jireh, meaning he's the provider. He provides for all our needs. Now, does he still believe in him in his still young age, in such a traumatic turn of event? We're curious. And then the answer to that curiosity and question is dealt with in his response to the wife of Potiphar. He says, as he refuses the wife's offer, he says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And we realize the reason Joseph rejected the woman was because of God and because of his faith in God. And he believed that God of his great-grandfather Abraham, God of his grandfather Isaac, God of his father Jacob is with him and he's watching over him. And as we're continuing to reflect on the gospel in the epistle, first epistle of Peter, today we see that in today's passage, Peter kind of takes a turn in his narrative, and then he goes on to focusing on how then we shall live as Christians. And this passage, the sub-passage that begins with today's verse, chapter 1, verse 13, it goes all the way down to chapter 2, verse 3. And then when you search through it, he is talking about largely four things, and he's giving us a directive as to a Christian living. First is, be holy. Second thing is, fear God. Third thing, love your brothers and sisters. And fourth, appreciate God's word. And so we will take, including today, next 4 weeks to look at one each and go through these passages all the way to chapter 2, verse 3. And I was thinking, okay, how can I group these things? Well, you know, how can I title this series? And although this expression is not found in today's passage, the expression called in Latin, Coram Deo, came to my mind. And I found it to be the best way to label this section of scripture. And Coram Deo is actually the reverse of something that we find a lot in scripture, that they were mindful of men. They did it because others were watching them, right? So in the presence of men, they were doing these things. And Coram Deo is actually flipping of that. Instead of in the presence of men, in the presence of other people, it's in the presence of God, or in the face of God, the before the face of God. coram Deo. And we can see this in the life of Joseph. In that room where the woman approached him, there was none other than the two of them. Yet Joseph somehow believed in coram Deo, that he was before the face of God, and that he couldn't just do this because God is watching him. He is taking an account of his life. Remarkable, knowing that early in the history of the covenant people, not a lot of information about the gospel of Jesus Christ was revealed to him, yet he believed. Yet believed in God. He believed in God who was watching over him. Coram Deo is not simply that you are in the presence of God or you are before the face of God, that he's watching you. Coram Deo is actually, I rejoice in the fact that he's watching over me. I rejoice that my life is in the presence of God. Now, if you're like me, you might not feel all the time that kind of feeling of rejoicing, the fact that God is watching you all the time. And there are times when you wish that God would kind of turn your head. And then you wonder, you know, why do I think this? Because I love the Lord. Right? I believe he's the truth. And I'm glad that I belong to him. But why do I sometimes wish that he doesn't watch me all the time? Without any justifiable reason, sometimes we have doubts about his goodness as he's watching over us. So we get that sentiment. And as we are looking into this topic of coram Deo, before the face of God, in the presence of God, and the fact that it is to rejoice over this, that the heart of rejoicing will grow in us, that the heart of doubt against his goodness will begin to subside in our heart. And then we would also commit more and more, that we would more and more love to live our life in the presence of God. Now, the section that we read so far, we looked at so far, up to verse 12, Peter was expressing his gladness and amazement at the salvation of God. And remember how he was astonished that the diaspora people, Christians in the Asia Minor, who never saw Jesus, and Jesus is not with them in the bodily form, they are not looking at Jesus, yet they love him, they trust him, have faith in him, and they also rejoice in him. And Peter was an eyewitness. Of course, he loved and trusts and rejoiced in Jesus. Yet these people are not, yet they love Jesus. They follow him. So he was sharing about the power of the gospel and power of the salvation, the joy of the salvation up to that point. But then when you go to today's passage, starting with verse 13, the very first word is therefore. What is therefore? Therefore is reason for what comes afterwards, after therefore, is what comes before it. So for instance, God loves us, therefore let us love God. And then you reverse it. Let us love God. And someone says, why? Why should we love God? Because God loves us. Now Peter's way of speaking is, God loves us, therefore let us love God. God has given us this great mercy, incredible grace. Therefore, let us live the remainder of our life this way. That's how the conversation and the logic of the narrative flows here. And the very first thing he gives us as a directive, you know, how to live in response to great mercy and grace God has poured upon us through Christ, is be holy. That's the very first directive. Now, as I often mention, whenever the concept of holiness comes in our scripture, in our text, holiness, according to scripture, has two sides to it. It comes with two meanings, and they all always go hand in hand. First is the separation from the rest, or Dr. Sproul calls it otherness. I love that expression, otherness. It's not like the all, like you know, the rest of it. It's the other. Separation, set apart. Second concept is a concept of purity, but more often than not, it's a concept of purity in terms of morality, meaning right and wrong, good and evil, right? And rejoicing in the good, rejoicing in what is right, and shunning and standing against what is wicked and evil. So that kind of a purity is described also with the word holiness or being holy. And, you know, we also hear this in our regular life, in a regular community outside the church as well. And oftentimes when people talk about something holy, it is in a negative light. You know, sadly, in our English language, a lot of profanity starts with the word holy. That's very sad. That's very unfortunate. And then other than profanity, another expression that you hear is holier than thou. When someone is very condescending, like I am right and you're wrong, you're holier than thou. I am holier than thou. That kind of concept. So we sort of understand what holiness is. It talks about sort of being set apart, clean, and moral, and things like that. And yet, when you ask 10 different people what actually means by the word holiness, I think we will get, you know, variety of answers too, because we kind of understand the concept conceptually, right, up there. Yet, you know, how does it play out in everyday life? You know, we have various ideas about it. But Peter is very clear about holiness here. And let's look at that in 3 points. And the way that he talks about holiness here actually gives us an insight as to how we might rejoice in the state of Coram Deo, how we might rejoice in the presence of God, how we might invite and be delighted the fact that I am before the face of God. He's watching over me. So the 3 points we will look at together, the first of which is that we rejoice to live in Coram Deo by having hope in the grace that God has promised to us, Peter says. Let's look at verse 13 again, and let me read it again. Catch the verse. There are many verbs. There are a few verbs there, and then there's a central verb towards the end. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The central verb here is set your hope. Right? It's a phrase, set your hope. And setting the hope means you are casting your faith upon something that hasn't happened yet. You know, the very definition of hope is that you believe in something that hasn't come into reality. You know, it's in the future, yet you set your heart to it that it will come true. Now, Peter doesn't simply say set your hope. He says set your hope fully, completely, meaning do not cast your hope on anything else but this. Or being a little more specific, do not cast your hope more on other things than you cast your hope on this thing that Peter is talking about. So what is he talking about? What should we cast our hope fully on? Well, it follows, on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the revelation of Jesus Christ is an expression that we saw directly and indirectly in the previous verses in this letter. It is basically the day that Christ will show himself to the world once again. He did it once 2,000 years ago. Then he ascended to heaven, promising us that he will come again. And revelation of Jesus Christ refers to that day when Christ will come back. It's the second coming of Christ. And when he does this, what is the grace that will be brought to us that Peter is talking about here? Well, first of all, this is not our news. We've been looking at this in the previous section as well. The salvation through Jesus Christ, which hasn't been fully actualized to us, it will be fully actualized. We will enter into the fullness of that salvation, of which is the fact that we will be delivered from this broken world. You know, we worry about, you know, catching virus, and it's a real fear. And we also, we might be healthy, but then as we grow older, then we lose our health. Aging, you know, does things to us, and we're never the same. And we fear about this, and that's the reality of this world, this broken world. Yet God has promised us through Christ that he will deliver us from this broken world. He also promised, if we are persecuted because of our faith, that will be temporary, because God is going to bring the new heaven and the new earth where there won't be any opposition to Christ and all that is about him. So all the enemies and wickedness will be judged and will be no more, and it will be a brand new world. That's been promised to us. And then also the biggest one is Jesus whom we love, Jesus whom we trust, Jesus in whose name we rejoice, we are finally going to see him face to face. And he's going to receive us in his arms. Incredible grace and hope. This is not for everybody. This is not for the entire world. This is for the believers. This is for those who are called by God in Jesus Christ to be awakened through the new heart God has given you, awakened to the wretchedness of your broken, sinful reality, and you grieve over your sin, and you ask God's forgiveness, and as you're hearing the gospel of Christ, you realize the very mercy that you're asking for has been given to you through Jesus Christ on the cross and with his death. For those who believe in Jesus this way, this is for us. This hope is for us. This grace is awaiting us. Now, Peter goes on to say that, okay, this is the grace of God that's awaiting us on the revelation of Jesus, but we don't have to wait until that time to receive the benefit of this grace. We actually not only can receive a portion of the benefit of that grace in the that is coming to us in the future, we actually have to rely on that grace to survive this day. That's why Peter says, cast your hope fully, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Cast your hope, set your hope today, today. And in order to really emphasize the importance of it, he uses an expression in the beginning of that verse, verse 13, two expressions. One is very symbolic, and then another one is more direct. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, and if you have ESV, there's a footnote, which gives us more closer to other version, which is more literal translation, girding up the loins of your mind. And this is an expression of, basically in our culture, a belt. And, you know, we need a belt, but then the way our pants are designed these days or skirts are designed this way these days, that sometimes we don't really need it. But then back then, belt was necessary, not in walking and stuff, but then if you have to do a lot of, action-intensive work, or runners competing in a race, they have to use a belt to tie the clothing together so they don't fly all over the place and embarrass yourself. And he says, so gird up the loin, not of your garment, but gird up the loin of your mind, he says. And what does he mean by that? Well, he gives us a more direct answer. He says, be sober-minded. Simply put, wake up. Stay alert. Why would he use this, these expressions? Well, the only reason is, it is difficult to live our life based on hope fully set upon the grace that will be brought to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is difficult to daily live by faith and live upon the hope that God has given us and not other hope. It's difficult. And let's ask ourselves, our brothers and sisters, you know, when you are in a bind, when you are burnt out, when you are just tired, what do you do to pick yourself up again? You know, what do you do to have a heart of refreshing? Do you go on a trip? Do you go and breathe some fresh air? And I was thinking, okay, what if like people, Christians who live in like the Alps or somewhere where the air is the purest, you know, anywhere in the global village, you know, if they are burnt out, where do they go to breathe the fresher air? I mean, they got the freshest air there, right? But I mean, they do something else in order to relieve their stress, right? Get a heart of refreshing. You know, what do you do? Do you eat something that you like, something delicious? You know, Haagen-Dazs ice cream or whatnot? Do you spend time with your friends and just, you know, chat all night long? You know, those things can be good, and those things are necessary. But they're necessary and good only because, as Christians, we get to unwind and realize, oh, there is a promise that God has made to me. There is this grace that is awaiting me, and I can hope for that today. I can fix my eyes, my spirit's eyes, the mind's eyes upon it, and I will be renewed in the Lord. Leisure is good in the Lord only when the unwinding through that leisure or activity leads us back to setting our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we are committed too much. You know, I like the expression, spreading yourself thin. You're just doing too much. Now you're in a bind because you have so many deadlines, so many commitments, so many projects that although Jesus is Lord, the vision of him is covered over by this thing that has become huge. Sometimes our sentiment, like disappointment or grief or anger, will magnify in our heart, and it stands right at our face that although Jesus is my Lord, I can't see him. The vision of him is covered up by this thing that has become big. Now, it takes faith for us to say, I can't live like this. You know, this is no way to live. I need to set my mind on things that are truly important. And we turn to Scripture, and Peter says, set your hope, not partially, but fully, upon the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as you realize that those things are yours in due time, in its fullness, your heart is refreshed. Your heart is refreshed. And you are able to tackle the task of that day for another day. And as you have faith and follow God's directive, realizing that you are already set apart for the Lord, and God has given you these set of grace, amazing benefits that you can hope for, that will be yours in due time. And as you do that, things that have become magnified in your heart will find its rightful size and go back down. Right? It will not cover up your vision of Jesus. Now, I'm talking figuratively, but in my experience, this is so true that I read the scripture, but it doesn't do much for me because my mind is so busy. Something else has become big. But when I have faith to put things in its order, then the things that I have let be magnified in my mind find its true size. It's never bigger than Jesus. It's never bigger than the salvation, never bigger than the joy in Christ, joy in the gospel. So let us remember, set your hope fully on what God has promised to you. The second point is that we rejoice in God's call of holiness, we rejoice to live coram Deo in the presence of God by remembering that I am no longer what I used to be. And Peter put it this way in verse 14. He says, verse 14 is right there. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. What an expression this is. Right? Passions of your ignorance. What's this mean? It means that once you lived in ignorance, you thought that all you had to follow after is your own passion. You know, what you like to do. That's all you followed after. You did it because you were in ignorance. So what were you ignorant of? By the way, have you noticed that calling someone ignorant nowadays, it's like one of the worst things? People don't want to be called ignorant. That's like almost like a profanity thing. So we have to be careful, right? But then Scripture calls us that. We are ignorant apart from Christ. So what were we ignorant about? Well, first of all, the fact that there is a creator who is due my thanksgiving, praise, and honor for being my creator. We've been ignorant for the fact that there's a life that that creator has for me to live. Being ignorant of that fact, we thought that my life and my time all are my own, and I am the God, I am the absolute, I am the final say in how I spend my time, what I make of myself. We were in ignorance. We were also ignorant that one day God will judge us based on the standard of his righteousness and his mercy, that judgment day is coming, whether we like it or not. And finally, simply, we've been ignorant that God truly loves us. He loves us so much that he warns about our state of brokenness, how we so deserve to stand at the seat of God's condemnation and curse. Condemnation because we're broken sinners, and curse because nothing impure can enter into heaven. Yet, God sent his one and only Son, righteous Son, Jesus, to stand in our place of that condemnation and curse. And Jesus took upon himself the very condemnation and curse that you and I deserve. God so loved the world, yet we were ignorant of him and his love. However, no longer do we live in ignorance. We become the children of God. By receiving him and believing in his name, we've received the right to become children of God in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. We're no longer ignorant of this fact. However, just as my first point goes, it takes faith for us to be alert to realize that I'm no longer the one that I used to be. It takes faith to realize that. You know, we generally love it when God calls us his children, but then he doesn't just call us children. In verse 14, he says, as obedient children, and that first word, obedient, it also stirs up our heart as well. Because, yes, we're obedient. However, we're not obedient all the time. And our obedience to God is not perfect. So am I really holy? Am I really holy? My obedience is not perfect. My faith is not perfect. Well, the word holiness in Scripture, when it's applied to us Christians, it is used in sort of three ways. And it kind of has to do with the time concept. We are, first of all, holy. We're also made holy. And thirdly, we will be made holy. So we are holy, we're called. Yet when you look at it in detail, what does it mean that Scripture says we're holy? Are we actually holy? Are we actually perfect in our moral compass and ability? We're not. So we're actually holy by way of Jesus. He's made us holy, or we are wearing the clothes of righteousness that he provided for us. He died for me, and then he took my sin and gave me his righteousness. We are made holy through Jesus, and we're called holy in that sense. And those who are holy and are made holy will one day truly be holy. So all three ways that the phrase be holy is being applied to us, they're all true at the same time. It really is about us. So when we look at the scripture, when we live our life and try to tackle a task or a circumstance, yes, we can do it with faith or without faith. And we're called to handle it with faith. It takes a lot of labor to think that way. It takes a lot of waking up in order to be led and be alerted, nudged, that, hey, we're not the way we used to be. We're different now, to remember that and go the way that God wants us to do. And in terms of sanctification, one of the passages that I always go back to that helps me a lot as to what sanctification is all about is actually what Peter is talking about here. That is, the same topic is dealt in Paul's writing in Romans 6, and let me go there with you. And I'm looking at Romans 6, verse 19, starting with verse 19. It says, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slave to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the part that I'm pointing to is verse 21. When you lived apart from God's righteousness, God's way of living, whether you were in ignorance or whether you were tempted as Christians, what fruit do you get? What do you think about that kind of life in the past? You are ashamed of it, aren't you? Paul says. And this is us. This is, once again, this is not an unbeliever struggle. This is a believer struggle. And we cling to certain things, certain ungodly things, and it because there's some pleasure associated to it and some kind of gain that we see in it. Yet after we commit it, and as we're being sanctified, before long, we are ashamed of the way that we handle that situation. Right? Shame comes over us. But it is a kind of shame that comes over on the sure platform of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the sure platform of the assurance of salvation. That we're shameful that we'll be cast to hell? No. No. God is really dissecting us and dissecting our heart now that we're in the sure and a good hand of our Lord Jesus. And in there, we feel ashamed for the things that we used to be glad about. And if that's true, that you can think of things that you used to like and now you're ashamed of as you're becoming holy, then it must also be true that things that you're clinging to right now, you will be ashamed of those things, come tomorrow, next year, or 10 years from now in the process of sanctification. So it is so important for us to remember, I'm not the way that I used to be. I'm no longer that person because now I am in Christ. Person hasn't changed, but circumstances truly have. And that now we are called to live a life of holiness. And we're led to rejoice in the fact that we are living coram Deo in the presence of God. And the final point that I'd like to address here, as Peter articulates, we also rejoice to live in coram Deo, knowing how God is like, knowing God's character. We rejoice over his character. Going back to today's passage of 1 Peter 1, I'll read verses 15 and 16. But as he who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He goes on to say, holiness is not only the condition that we're in, that God has made us holy. He has clothed us with the righteousness of Jesus. He also says, be holy in all your conduct, everything that you do. What does this mean? Well, first of all, this word kind of bothers us because we know that we're not holy in all our conduct. However, before letting the bothersome, sentiment take over us, let's look at what God is trying to say here. He's saying that now that we're no longer what we used to be, now that we have this undying hope of grace that's going to be given to us, sure benefit that's coming our way, now all this is true. that now that we're changed in Jesus Christ, the call to holiness actually applies to not part of your life, but the whole of your life. Everything that you do. Right? Big and small thoughts, big and small behavior and action, big and small plans, big and small directions for your life. It applies to everything. There isn't a single area of your life where you don't have to pray about. No, you need to. You need God's guidance. There is not a single area of your life where you don't have to apply the scripture. No, no. It involves every facet of your life. And then he goes on to say, we're called to a life of holiness because God is holy. And I love that. I love that because it is so consistent throughout scripture that God, what God demands from us, he does first. Right? Love one another for Christ has loved you. Right? Love your enemies. Forgive them for God loves you and you are forgiven through Christ. Right? Serve each other as I am washing your feet. Every instance, when God tells us to do something, it's not like he is on a high armchair and simply as the boss or the emperor just directing the underling to say, hey, do those menial things. You go do those things. No. God did it first. Christ did it first. In the same way, God is holy. So you must be holy. There's great fellowship in the Lord. In the topic of holiness. As we struggle, still, the fellowship grows as we are being sanctified. And as I close today's message, I'd like to take you to that narrative, that incident with Joseph in Genesis. So I'm taking you to Genesis chapter 39. And once again, to juggle your memory, this is when young man, good-looking man, Joseph, it's being seduced by the boss's wife, and he says no. Right? So I'm looking at Genesis 39, verses 6 through 10. I'll read it. So his boss, Potiphar, so he left all that he has in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to the master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you. Because you are his wife, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as he spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Now, this is an echo of a previous passage in Genesis. It is the echo of Genesis 3:1, where Satan, disguised as a serpent, approaches Adam and Eve to make them break the law of God. And the way Satan approached is, did God really tell you to not eat of the fruit of any of the trees? And now, for the life of me, I can't find the theologian who said this because I was reading a bunch of things and referring to a bunch of things when I was studying that passage, and I kind of lost the reference to the reference. But what that amazingly wise scholar said was, you know, let's dissect Satan's temptation. What is he saying, really? By saying, did God really forbid you to eat from any of the trees in the garden? What he's really saying is, you know, if God forbid you to eat from that one tree in the garden, that's as if he has forbade you to eat from any of the tree in the garden. Think about it, Eve. Think about it, Adam. What if you want to eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? That's the only tree that you want to eat from, and God prevents you to eat from it. Then what does that mean? No other fruit will do it for you. You want to eat from that tree. So it's as if God has forbade you to eat from any of the tree. That's sort of the logic. And I agree with that wise theologian there. And this passage of Joseph is an echo to that. To Adam and Eve, God gave them a bounty of grace from the garden and withheld just one thing, the fruit of that one tree. Yet they wanted to have it all. But in contrast, here's Joseph, not thinking about that one thing the boss has forbade him of, but he's thinking about the bounty of amenities that he's enjoying in his household. What Adam and Eve could not do at the garden, Joseph is doing right there. He is delighted to live coram Deo. He is delighted to say that, God, I appreciate you for the bounty you have given me. Did he have everything? Not everything, but he rejoiced nonetheless. And my brothers and sisters, late Dr. R.C. Sproul, he said this about coram Deo. You know, before the face of God or in the presence of God, he says, to live coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We once thought that this was a bother. We were suspicious of God. Yet, as we see the goodness of God that saved a wretched sinner like us, and as we are growing in sanctification, and as we're growing in the knowledge and the rejoicing of his character of holiness, yes, it's becoming our joy and our privilege to commit our life and the entire life to live in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of our triune God. And the name of our Savior is our God, Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, as we are looking into this series called Coram Deo, or Life of Coram Deo. Lord, the concept that was once foreign to us is now real to us, and then we begin to rejoice in a greater way in the reality of life of Coram Deo. We praise you, Heavenly Father. Lord, help us to be holy because you are holy. Help us to fellowship with you in our holiness in all conducts of our life. Lord, help us to never lose the sight of the great hope that you have given us, the grace that is coming upon us. It will be provided for us in heaven. And Lord, because we believe in you, because we hope in you, and because we love you, may all that really translate into our daily decisions and daily life, in the strong and sure platform of the assurance of salvation in the name of Jesus, that we will let you dissect our life and to experience a lot of shame over the things that we rejoiced over before, ungodly things, but then we will rejoice more and more in your goodness, in your salvation, and in the name of your Son. And in that name we pray. Amen.